Good morning. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please, and we'll start in verse 17 here in a second. Colossians 3:17. We're glad that you're here. We have visitors today. Thank you for coming. We're glad everybody's here. Let's open up God's Word together and study from it, please. This was a sermon I had planned a couple of weeks ago, but then events in the news caused me to shuffle the schedule around. Charlie Kirk was assassinated and some other things had happened, and so this one got bumped. So, and then I was out of town last week. So here we are back to it this morning. I want to talk about our new building and authority for our new building. A few weeks ago, we announced the plans. And of course, anytime we do anything, especially something new, we want to back up and say, wait a second, do we have authority to do this? And so that's what we want to do in this lesson. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what we want to do. We want to do everything in the name of the Lord, in connection with him, by his authority. And so we want to think about those things. What gives us the right to have a building to begin with? This one or a new one or anyone? Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 25. We know that we're supposed to be assembling together. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 25, it says, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 14 also talks about when the whole church assembles together in verse 23. Acts 20 and verse 7 says they had gathered together to break bread, and then Paul preached until midnight. And so we know that we have authority to assemble, and we need a place to do that. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you might remember that he told her, the location is not going to be the same as it was in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the Jews had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple to do part of their worship. He said, it's not like that anymore. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. The New Covenant is going to be different. John 4:21, the location would not matter. But for us to assemble, to do what those verses we just read were talking about, Hebrews 10:25, et cetera, we have to have some place, whatever that is, a tent, a building, just go stand out in the open, whatever it is that we're going to use, we have to choose some place to get that done and provide some place. And so I am suggesting to you that we have authority as a church to provide that place. And that's where authority for a building comes in. And so I want to talk about specific parts of our building in this lesson. I wanted to do four, but after I wrote 2 points, it was long enough. So we're just going to do 2 parts of our new building today. Maybe I'll do another lesson with 2-3 more points. Let's talk about classrooms for biblical teaching. Look in Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. Why do we think we have the right to have Bible classes, to provide Bible classrooms and all the stuff that comes with that? So in the picture, the plan, we've got these Bible classes that are going to be part of the new building. Here's what I'm suggesting to you, and offer up this for your critique and your own study. In the New Testament, we find authority for churches to be involved in the teaching of God's Word. Acts 15, you might remember that in this chapter, the issue is circumcision. They're trying to figure out, what do we do about circumcision? Is circumcision required to be saved? And the apostles and the elders are in Jerusalem, and they're revealing God's will about circumcision and making sure that they're all on the same page about that, which was, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And so they write a letter about that. You see in verse 23, Acts 15, 23, and they sent this letter by them. And then the text records the letter. And then you see in verse 30, so when they went or were sent on the way, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Okay, so you see in verse 31, the Gentile brethren are rejoicing because of that letter. Why would they rejoice? Well, because they're not circumcised. And then here's a letter that says, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So they're happy about that. Now, that's the context that we're dealing with. Now look in verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And so Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Antioch. And given the context, it doesn't seem that the word Antioch is referring to just the city in general, but the brethren in Antioch. It talks about the congregation together there in verse 30 and so forth. And that harmonizes with what we already know about teachers being active in the church in Antioch. If you turn a page or so back, Acts 13:1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and so on. So here's a church active in teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Also in Acts 18, look in Acts chapter 18. The context here in Acts 18 is the beginning. This is the beginning of the church in Corinth. Paul is in Corinth. He's teaching the word of God. There are people being converted, and it forms the church in Corinth. Acts 18:1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so you got people responding to the gospel in the city of Corinth. Now you've got a group of disciples there. This is the beginning of the church in Corinth. The word church is not in this passage. But when Paul writes to this group of people a little while later, he refers to him as the church of God, which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. So that's the context of our verse up here. Acts 18 and verse 11 says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Again, the context, them, that's the newly formed church there in Corinth. So again, we have a local church, teaching going on in relation to that local church. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice he's saying, look, I go and teach these things in churches. And he mentions here Timothy is going to remind them of his ways, the things that he teaches in those churches. Look in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. What's the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so you notice one of the things he listed there in verse 26 is teaching. The context here in chapter 14 is when the whole church is assembled together. That's what Paul is talking about in this particular case. He's correcting some errors in their practices, reminding them that edification is the goal. They were using their gifts to apparently show off and that sort of thing, but they're supposed to be building each other up spiritually. That was the point of all of this. And he tells them in verse 19, it's better to speak 5 words that people could understand and thus be edified than 10,000 words that people cannot understand. That defeats the whole point of what we're doing here. Also, look back in the book of Acts again, please, this time chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus. And you see that in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. So Paul's talking to the elders. They're not in Ephesus, but he's talking to the elders from the church in Ephesus. Now notice in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so Paul is telling these particular elders some things about what was coming. Trouble was brewing in Ephesus. He's warning them about that. And part of his charge to these elders was, look, you guys need to oversee and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. You're overseeing a group of people that Jesus has saved. You need to shepherd those people. Another way to translate that is to feed them or to care for them. Same word in 1 Peter 5:2, where it says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And so elders are spiritual shepherds. They're tending to the flock. They're feeding the flock. How do they do that? Well, the word of God is their tool. You see in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So what I would suggest to you, you take this and think about it, arranging Bible classes for the church is one way that elders can do that. It's one way that elders can feed the flock, shepherd the flock. It's one way that elders can see to it that there's a steady diet of God's word given to the people here. So let me clarify the point I'm trying to make. I believe local churches have authority to teach the word of God, and that Bible classes are simply one way of getting that done. And so therefore, I believe it's in perfect harmony with God's authority for the Benchley Church to have Bible classes, to build Bible classrooms and everything else that we need for classes, workbooks, materials, arranged teachers, all of the stuff that comes with having Bible classes. I believe that comes from the generic authority we have to teach the Bible. There are some churches that believe it's wrong to have Bible classes. And let me say, first of all, I differ with those folks, but let me say I appreciate their sincerity. Those people, I would assume, are not trying to do anything except serve God correctly. And they're trying not to add to or take away from God's word, and they're convicted about that, and they're trying to do the right thing. So I differ with them on this particular issue, but appreciate their sincerity and their good heart in that. As far as I know, this may not be the case, but as far as I know, there are two main arguments against classes. First of all, some object to classes by saying it divides the assembly, and we have no authority to divide the assembly. And so in one debate on this topic I listened to, a man cited Hebrews 10:25 that we read about the church not forsaking our assembling together. Acts 15:30 we read in Antioch. Acts 11:26. So verses about the church assembling together. And the man in the debate emphasized it was all together. They assembled in one assembly together. They were not, the word he used was segregated into different groups. We have no authority to segregate into different groups. Or sometimes it said we have no authority for a divided assembly. And it's true that we do not read of a specific example in Scripture of, you know, let's get the 5 and 6 year olds over here, we'll get the 7 and 8 year olds in this class and college students over here. That's true. We do not have that specific example, but or specific authority. But the fact is that even though we don't read of that specific Bible class arrangement in the Bible, it still falls within the general authority that churches have to teach the Bible. This is just a way of getting that done. So, for example, when God told Noah to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, Genesis 6:14, that authorized Noah to do what he needed to do in order to make the ark. God did not specifically say, use a hammer, use nails, build scaffolding, and whatever is involved in building an ark. I don't know. But that would all be authorized in God telling him, go make an ark. And so I'm contending that Bible classes are that way. No, we don't have a specific thing, use Bible classes. But we have authority as a church to teach the Word of God. Bible classes are one method or one way of getting that done. So, and again, to use the Acts 20 passages with elders, that's one way for elders in particular to feed the flock or shepherd the flock, tend to the flock using the Word of God. So that's one objection to Bible classes. Secondly, another objection to Bible classes is that it involves women in an unscriptural way. Let's read the two especially relevant passages here, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And again, the context here, this is when the church assembles in one place, verse 23. And you notice down in verse 34, it says, 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And then the other passage I want to read is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, so a lot we could say about those two passages. That deserves its own sermon by itself. But let me just give the short answer as pertains to our topic today in regard to Bible classes. I believe that women can teach in ways that do not violate either one of those passages. And that's the simple way of explaining that. Women teaching children in Bible classes as we do here, or maybe other women at times, does not involve the type of speaking that 1 Corinthians 14 is saying not to do. And it also does not involve the type of teaching or exercising authority over a man that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is talking about. Is there a lot more to say about that? Yeah, there's a lot more to say about that. That's the short answer, I think, as pertains to Bible classes. All of that to say, we have authority for Bible classes. And personally, I'm excited about our Bible classes at Benchley. Kids all the way up through adults. I appreciate the teachers we have, the tireless and talented teachers in all the different age groups who contribute to the spiritual nourishment of our kids and adults. Second thing I want to talk about in regard to our building is that we don't have a kitchen or a fellowship hall. We don't have it in this building. We're not planning to have it in our new building. Why is that? Why does Benchley not have this? Why are we not planning to include this in our new building. Good question. I'll do my best to explain. You take this and think about it. You study these things. As always, critique what I'm saying in the spirit of Acts 17, 11. First of all, it's not that the building is sacred in the way that the temple of the Old Covenant was sacred, that the space, the physical space is defiled if a baby drinks a bottle or something like that. In fact, sometimes people say, well, what about people meet in homes? And that's right. There's a kitchen in a home, and that's the way this church started for at least 1 week. First week, it was in a living room, and of course, there's a kitchen right there. It's not that you can't worship in this space because this is a house, and there's also food and eating in this space. That's not what this is about. But when we're talking about a building that's been provided by the church or at least maintained by a church or maybe rented by a church or whatever, now we're talking about something that is provided for the specific work of that church, the work that is assigned by God for local churches. And we ought to respect what God has revealed regarding local church work. And that's where this comes into play. So here's what I'm talking about. These kinds of things. As a local church, we need to abide by what the New Testament authorizes us to do as a church. So I've listed a few things here. A local church can help needy saints in the local church, can help needy saints in other churches, can add or subtract members, can assemble to worship God and edify each other, can have elders, can have deacons, can make decisions, can help sinners repent, can partake of the Lord's Supper, can sing spiritual songs, can pray, can teach God's word, can collect money, can sound forth the word, can support preachers in other places, etc. And I appreciate JR's prayer a few minutes ago mentioning several of those things. This is not an exhaustive list of all of the passages in the New Testament about work that a church can do. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that we're looking to the New Testament for our authority. What are we doing? And can we look to a passage and say, this is why we believe that we can do that? And so I usually summarize this if I just try to preach on all this in one lesson, summarize it or categorize it into different groups, usually I choose something like this. A church can provide for needy Christians. It can preach the gospel. It can provide for worship and edification, or some kind of wording like that. Whatever ways we might word that, whatever way we might group those things together and describe that, the question is, when it comes to what we do as a church, can we point to a particular passage for authority and say, this is why we believe we can do this particular thing? So, for example, why do we have elders? What makes us think we have the right to have elders? Well, we could look to Acts 20, 28 mentions the elders there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the qualifications of elders listed there. So we believe we're authorized to appoint men to oversee us in that capacity that meet those criteria. And again, it's not that every single action is going to be specifically named in the New Testament. God may authorize something in general and then leave it up to us to pick the specific method or way of getting that done. That's what I did in the first point about Noah, using Noah as an example. Make the ark, and then there was probably a bunch of specific tools that Noah would have used to build the ark. That's the case that I made for Bible classes, that they're not specifically mentioned, but that's a method of teaching the Word of God, which is what we're authorized to do. We could use another example. Why do we believe we can use songbooks or PowerPoints, what we usually use now? Well, we know we're authorized to sing, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, etc. And songbooks are one method for us to sing. We got to sing somehow. We got to choose some method to get it done. That's one way to do that. Now, having said all of that, what about kitchens and fellowship halls? Unless I'm missing it, and that's where you come in, you have to go double check all the stuff I'm saying. Unless I'm missing it, there's no passage that gives a church authority to provide facilities for regular meals. I've got a little asterisk there. I want to mention two things. First of all, churches can provide for needy Christians. Sometimes that happens. Look in Acts chapter 6. It happened in Jerusalem in the very first local church. Acts chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 1. Now, this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Of food is in italics there. It's not in the Greek, but it was some daily serving, and maybe it was food, maybe it was something for them to buy food. But whatever it was, here's these needy widows, part of that congregation, that are being taken care of. Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And so it's possible Benchley might get into a situation like that one day, where there's so many needy saints, like they had in this case in Jerusalem, where they're perpetually destitute and needy, and they need provisions for them, and we might do what they do. You know, appoint a few guys to do the legwork and take care of this need, and we might build a kitchen under that circumstance if that were the case. But that's different from providing facilities just in general. Just we're going to have a meal every Sunday and enjoy each other's company and that sort of thing. The other thing I want to mention here is the church can provide the Lord's Supper. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to clarify, the scripture does use the word supper, but this is not a regular meal. This is a memorial supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth was abusing that. You see in verse 20, therefore, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So they were doing the wrong thing. Whatever exactly they were doing, Paul wouldn't even call it the Lord's Supper. He said, it's not the Lord's, it might be your supper, but this is not a memorial to the Lord's death, what you're doing here. You see in verse 34, he said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And so clearly the Lord's Supper is not about satisfying hunger. It's not that kind of supper. And I just wanted to point that out. It's not a regular meal for the stomach. It's a memorial of the Lord's body and blood that's partaken for that reason. The Corinthians had messed all of that up, and that's what he's rebuking there. Okay, so a church can provide for needy saints. It can partake of the Lord's Supper. But really, that's not what we're talking about with a fellowship hall or some facility, whatever it's called, to provide for just regular meals. And so our question is there a passage somewhere that talks about eating meals as a work of the church? And so I keep talking about work of the church or as a church, that sort of thing. Let's clarify what we're talking about there. There's a difference between an individual and the church. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Let me give a few passages just to try to clarify this and show that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are making these distinctions. Matthew 18 and verse 15. This passage is about helping someone in sin. And there's three steps, verses 15, 16, 17. Step one, step two, step three. Step one is go talk to the guy. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So step one, verse 15, is just you go talk to the guy. Step two, verse 16, two or three people are involved, a plurality of folks. And then step three is verse 17. I'm just reading this to show that there's a difference between an individual or even a group of individuals and then the church. Those are three distinct things in that passage. In verse 17, the church is involved collectively as a unit, not just as a plurality of Christians even, but collectively as a unit. Maybe it's through the elders, maybe it's through some person, some individual that they choose as a representative of the church, but whatever it was, in some way the church would get involved. Look also in Philippians 4:15, and J.R. read this a minute ago, good example of the church in Philippi acting to send money to Paul. Philippians 4:15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Okay, so the church at Philippi had sent Paul money. Now, Epaphroditus is the one who delivered it to him, apparently, verse 18. But it wasn't Epaphroditus' money. It was money sent from the church. And so that's a good example of the church sometimes acting through money. Here's money that they sent to Paul. That was the church taking action in that case. Look in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Notice in verse 32 that the words own and common are set in contrast. You know, you own your money, but when you contribute it to the pot, that's common property now. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36 and 7 is when Barnabas did that himself. So notice they're laying it at the apostles' feet, just a figurative way of saying they're contributing it to the group fund, and that separated it from, it's no longer their money, now it's the group's money. And you see in chapter 5 and verse 1, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And so that's the difference there. You know, that was their property, that was their money after they sold it. Then they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now it's the group's money. And by the way, the problem there wasn't that they only gave part, it was they misrepresented what they were doing for whatever reason. Also, look in 1 Timothy 5:16, just trying to show the difference between an individual acting and the church acting. 1 Timothy 5:16, but if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Notice the Holy Spirit there making a distinction between the believer taking care of this needy widow and the church. It says the believer must step in. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. That would be somebody that does not have somebody to take care of them. So two different things. So we cannot conclude then that there's no difference between an individual and a church. There is a difference. And we can't conclude that when an individual Christian is doing something, that's the same thing as the church doing something. That's not the case. We just read in 1 Timothy 5:16, maybe this believer's taking care of grandma, or maybe the church steps in to take care of grandma. Those would be two different things. There's a difference between an individual and the church. Okay. Let me also mention, it's true that a local church is composed of individuals, but individuals are not always acting together as the church. So, do God's people get together and eat food, enjoy good times, watch football, have fun, all that kind of stuff? Absolutely. We can, we should. That's a good thing. And I think the saints at Benchley are pretty good at that. We can read about Jesus, Matthew 9, verse 10. He's sitting down with his disciples. They're eating. Acts 16, 34, you remember the Philippian jailer? After Paul and Silas had taught him the gospel, baptized him that night, he takes them into their house and sets food before them, and they eat together. Great way to get together, form relationships, etc. But that's all in the realm of what we do as individuals, not as a church. That's the distinction I'm trying to point out here. Look in Acts chapter 2. I don't know of a passage that authorizes us to use the church treasury to build facilities for that. In Acts 2, I think the closest we could probably get is in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, notice the phrase breaking bread in verse 46. That can refer either to a regular meal or to the Lord's Supper. Context here identifies it as a regular meal. You see that phrase in verse 46, taking their meals together. Pretty well shows you what it is in this context. So they're coming together in the temple day by day, and they're also breaking bread from house to house. I would have a hard time proving that this is anything other than the members having been together in the temple area, then dispersing and going to each other's houses and eating. Just like a lot of us are going to do today. We're going to be here for a while. We're assembling, we're worshiping. And then after this, we're going to go eat lunch. A lot of people are going to divide up into groups and go to restaurants or houses and eat. I'm not sure that this is talking about anything besides that. I wouldn't know how to prove that in verse 46, the meals going on there were a work of the church or being provided by the church in any way, as opposed to just the individual Christians. We might ask this question, though. Can't the church practice fellowship? I mean, we're just talking about fellowship here. The answer to that question is yes, it can, and it should. It better be. A church better be practicing fellowship. The question is, what does fellowship mean? What's the word fellowship mean? There are four Greek words in this family of words that can be translated as fellowship. They can also be translated as share or contribute or participate. Let me just put five quick examples on the screen. The context tells us what the word means in that particular place. What is being shared or what is being contributed or what are we participating in? What are we having fellowship in? For example, again, Philippians 4:15, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. That's the same family of Greek words there. This, in this context, is talking about Philippi sent money to Paul. They had fellowship in the preaching that Paul was doing by sending that money to them. That's what it means there. In Luke 5:10, James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That's our word again. In that context, it's talking about the fishing business. They were partners in the fishing business. They had fellowship in the fishing business is what that is talking about. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. This passage is talking about the Lord's Supper, the fellowship that's had while taking of the Lord's Supper, the sharing in that memorial. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. That context is about elders, accusations made against elders, all that stuff. And he's saying, don't be a part of that. Don't join in with sin. Don't participate in the sin of hastily laying hands upon somebody. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. They're talking about spiritual fellowship that we have with God insofar as we walk in the light. So there's five quick examples. Those words appear 38 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to put all 38 up there, but I'm just trying to illustrate, what does fellowship mean? Well, it just depends on the context. It could mean church sending money or fishing partners or Lord's Supper or sharing in sins or spiritual fellowship that we have with God. I'm just trying to illustrate that. Interestingly, the word fellowship is never used in the Bible in reference to a church potluck, a church meal, that sort of thing. There's nothing inherent in the word fellowship that means food. And again, I think the closest we could get is Acts chapter 2 in verse 42. You can look at it in your Bible or here it is on the screen. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. If I was going to argue for fellowship halls, I'd probably use Acts 2 and try to make a case with these words here. So there's our word fellowship. There's the phrase breaking of bread, which could either mean Lord's Supper or a regular meal. The first and fourth items in this list are clearly spiritual. These are the first Christians. They're baptized in verse 41, 3,000 of them. And then as a result of that, here's what they're doing, verse 42. They're listening to the apostles' teaching. They're praying together. The question is, what do these two mean? And again, if I was going to argue for fellowship halls, I think I'd probably come here and try to make a case here, but I think I'd have an uphill battle because really the context is spiritual. They've just been baptized, verse 41. They're listening to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. I would be inclined to believe then that the breaking of bread here is not a regular meal, but the Lord's Supper in that context. And I would also be inclined to believe that the word fellowship here is being used in one of its spiritual senses, either fellowship they had with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ or fellowship with God or one of those meanings. So that's, again, I'm offering that for your consideration. Fellowship in that context probably refers to spiritual fellowship. So I think I would have a hard time proving this is anything other than a bunch of people got baptized, verse 41, and as a result of that, they're devoting themselves to coming together, listening to the apostles teach, they're having spiritual fellowship together, they're taking the Lord's Supper, and they're praying together. We could make the same point about the word edification. The word edification just means build or build up, like a building, an edifice. Here's three quick verses about that. We read earlier from Acts 20:32, where he's talking to those elders. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. 1 Corinthians 14:26, we also read, they have a psalms, teaching, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Obviously not an exhaustive list of edification passages there. But notice what at least these three passages are talking about as a means of edification. They're talking about God's word, God's worship, that sort of thing that would serve to edify together. Again, there's nothing inherent in the word fellowship or edification that means food. And unless I've missed one, I don't know of a passage about churches edifying through meals. Now, having said that, can I sit down and eat with somebody and edify them? Absolutely. Absolutely. I can teach the Bible. I can talk about spiritual things. I can edify them. That's true. But the distinction I want to make is the eating itself is not the edifying. This sort of stuff is what we read in the New Testament about edification, God's word, God's worship, that sort of thing. I may be doing some teaching and edifying while we're eating. For example, Philip met with the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. They're having a chariot ride Bible study, Acts 8:29. The chariot ride and the Bible study were two different things. That wouldn't authorize a church to purchase chariots or cars today for to have Bible studies. And I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just trying to illustrate the distinction there. Jesus taught two men while walking. Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:15. That wouldn't authorize a church to build a walking track so we can have walking Bible studies. You might talk to someone about the Bible while you're exercising, while you're playing basketball. That's really, does the church have authority then to build a gym to develop sports leagues so that, you know, you can build relationships and talk to people about the Bible? And again, I'm not trying to be silly or anything there, smart aleck. I'm just trying to illustrate the difference between the spiritual edification itself and things we might do while teaching and talking about spiritual things. Think of it this way. Where would the limit be? If that's our rationale, can the local church provide a carnival, a concert, a sports tournament, etc.? Since all those would provide opportunities, you're around people, you're talking, you're building relationships, maybe you're talking about the Bible. If that's the rationale, I mean, anything could go. You could justify anything in that way. And so what I would suggest to you is that as the Benchley Church, we need to stick to the type of edification that we read about in all relevant passages. Leave all those other things, as great and wonderful as they are, to the individual realm. So there's lots of other questions and issues that come up with this topic. This has been debated for decades now. This is volumes have been written about these things. I'm way over time as it is this morning. Thank you for your kind attention. This is a tedious kind of sermon. Let me close with this point. And again, I'm not trying to be smart aleck or silly about this. Benchley has a fellowship hall. We're in it. We usually just call it the auditorium. But what we come here and do is have spiritual fellowship. That's what we're doing. I'm blessed to be a part of it. I know you feel the same way. Take those things, study it. Let me know if you have questions or comments or disagreements. Thank you for your kind attention. If we can help you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing.